Our Father, we count it a privilege to again come together in this assembly of thy people for the purpose of learning from thy word, not only to challenge us, but to encourage us as we continue our advance. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, opening our minds and understanding as we are willing to hear and to be taught from thy truth this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with point six. Let me go over some of the points very quickly. Under point four, you should have that sex portrays the interdependence of the husband and the wife in marriage. And here, of course, we have the unique unity between one man and one woman. Remember that the garden is the perfect illustration of many things setting and establishing the precedent of what marriage should be. First of all, it can precede salvation, because it certainly did in their case. Secondly, there was no parental interference. We understand that already from our study last evening. You say, well, how could there be parental interference? There were no parents. That's the whole idea. That's the precedence. Then under right man, right woman, they were only man, only woman. There again you have the singleness and the uniqueness of the marriage union. Under point five, sex in marriage is described under the quote, one flesh. We saw that in Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:31. We also found that Genesis 2:24 is quoted again in Matthew 19:5, Mark 10:7, 1 Corinthians 6:16, and of course Ephesians 5:31. That's where we left off last night. Point six, sex is the monopoly of marriage. And I want to add to that, should be confined only to marriage, and then to one's right man or right woman. Some could misunderstand that and get the idea that when I say sex is a monopoly of marriage, that would mean as long as you're married, you could have sex with whomsoever. That's not the case. Whether it be extramarital or premarital affairs, it is extremely damaging, and we discussed that last evening. Here are the seven reasons why God invented sex. And it certainly is an invention of God. A, the interdependence of the husband and the wife is portrayed by sex. They are dependent upon each other. Is there something going on outside that I'm not aware of? Or isn't there prep school supposed to be going on? Or kids are not running around loose, I hope. Okay. Oh, Dave's there? Oh, okay. I see Dave in the classroom and the kids outside. Somehow I have a vision of that. Maybe he's getting everything out of them. No, don't worry about it. They've quieted down. Maybe they heard me say something. Point B, the unity of marriage is portrayed by sex. So first you have interdependence, and it certainly is that. And when it isn't, by the way, then it has to be one-sided, and the opposite one, in the lack of that interdependence, is always frustrated. Generally, it is the female, unfortunately, just based on the physiology and the not only the physiological factor, but also the sex act itself. That's why I find it very, very difficult to understand a man walking down the street and two women jumping him and raping him. I'm sorry. Something's missing there. Excuse the pun. All right, so the interdependence of the husband and the wife, the unity of the marriage, Obviously, it is the closest the two can get together physically. The third area, or point C, is the equality of marriage is portrayed by sex. And as we will see, that is the one time where the male and the female do not have any subordinate roles or authoritative roles in that relationship. He cannot say, because I am the Lord or the head of the house, I demand that you give me sex. That is not the way it works. Nor can she say, if you love me, you will show me by and demanding. There can be no demand as such. It is a marvelous and wonderful display. It's a phenomenal display of virtue and tenderness toward each other, and there should be no demanding involved. However, looking at it from the third person, that is from the outsider, I feel that there should, in this unity and in this equality and this interdependence, be a relationship where both are sexually satisfied if that is their desire. I mentioned last evening there will be occasions, especially in a young marriage, where the wife will not desire to be fulfilled sexually. She will yield to the advances of her husband only because of the fact that is her role in that particular position. She loves her husband. She's responding to him in that sense, but then recognizes that as she grows older, and she doesn't look at it at that, but I'm telling you, remember I'm playing the advocate here, as the marriage develops, his drives will lessen and hers will become greater. I was amazed to find out, by the way, and this is an interesting point, and I'm sure that what I'm going to say has happened not just in the instances that I have been exposed to necessarily. How many marriages where there are four or five children involved and the woman in some 10 to 15 years of marriage has never, ever experienced any type of sexual satisfaction in that relationship? Well, I don't know what the man must think at that point, but apparently he's not very sensitive to her needs. And as you grow in grace and understand the framework and makeup of the female anatomy, you know that she has just as much right for sexual satisfaction as the male does. And then there has to be that prolongation on the part of the male because of the fact that he is much more quickly aroused sexually, and you know the rest that goes with that. If you don't see me afterwards, I'll give you a short lesson on that principle. What I'm saying is that it takes a woman considerably longer to be sexually aroused. Sometimes it doesn't take her long at all. She may be, and you're not. But then, as most males, they can be very instantly sexually aroused. I'm going to avoid using any of the trite terms like turned on and all of that because I think they're rather crude. Okay? And we're going to get into some of the nitty-gritty of this thing, quite obviously, so relax. It's a part of the Word, and the Word teaches it very clearly. The fourth area, or the reason why God invented sex, was the privacy and intimacy of marriage as portrayed by sex. So you have interdependence, unity, equality, privacy, intimacy. Point E, the virtue of marriage, thoughtfulness, tenderness, self-control, and if you are a male here this evening, underline that, virtue love of the husband in the performance of the sex act is portrayed. Repeat, the virtue of marriage, thoughtfulness, tenderness, self-control, virtue love of the husband in performing the sex act is portrayed. So all of these factors are involved, And virtue, of course, in marriage. Without virtue, the marriage is only built on attraction. And you see, the sexual part of attraction goes by very quickly. In other words, what I'm saying is it gets old. Whereas in the area of virtue and intimacy and interdependence and thoughtfulness and tenderness, it just becomes greater and greater and greater as the marriage advances in years. Again, maybe not as frequent, but we're talking now about quality as opposed to quantity. The sixth reason, point F, the recreation of marriage occurs by sex. And it is, and you should look at it as a recreational activity. It's healthy. Unless you have some physiological problem, then quite obviously it's not healthy at all. And then lastly, and this is lastly, and it's not lastly on the list because all these other things supersede it, the procreative quality, the procreation of the human race. Now, what can you imagine would be a parallel to indicate to us that God invented sex to be more than simply procreative? Well, let's compare it with two of the species. Here we are as human. Then we have the animals. Okay? Animals. The animals actually go into a season. And up to that point, and by the way, there is no affection involved. Now, when a female animal desires the opposite number in that relationship, it's because she's gone into heat, quite frankly. And in no way should that be equated with David's loss of ability to, how did it put it? He got no heat. Okay? That's the way the King James describes it. It simply means that he kind of lost his sexual desire and sexual ability, and so what they did is they brought him some young maidens, and apparently it revitalized his ability, and therefore his ability was able to again perform. But in the animals, you have cycles, whereas a woman and a man, there are no cycles. There is no display of love between the animal, one for the other. And by the way, speaking about that, that can also be, and when that exists in the human realm, then you can see what realm it actually derives from. When there is sex without love, it is animalistic. Now, sex can have love in it, but a person can have sex without love. I personally feel that what we see usually on television, in at least terminology, should not be let's make love, let's have sex, because that's what it in fact is. They don't love each other. There's no compassion involved. There may be passion involved, but no compassion. There's no interdependence between the two as such. Generally, it's lust. There's no thoughtfulness or tenderness. In many cases, there's no self-control, and in almost all cases, there's no virtue love. So there, it is strictly recreational, and it falls under the category of illicit, and to me, it falls under this category. Now, when an animal engages in sex, you can have two dogs, and as soon as that dog is through with that other dog, they can go off. And there's no loss to them. You don't think that they go home and say, boy, you know, I wish I could see Blackie again on the street. Or I got something going with her and I'd like to marry her or something. And that's the end of it. It's gone. And the same, too, when that enters into the human realm. Whereas between a husband and a wife, it is absolutely lasting. And there's that desire for each other. Now, in the male of the animal, they're always ready because they never know how many animals they're going to have to get involved with. And I bring your attention, for example, to one bull involved with a whole herd of cattle. Okay? And so he's got to be ready at any notice in case he hears that particular moo from over the hill, you see. But if moo here is not likened to, or maybe moo over here is likened to, you get the idea? Well, that's not the way it is in the human realm. The human realm is one-on-one. Now, there are animals and birds that do unite forever. And I remember when we were in Arkansas, we were watching Canadian geese. And the man that we were staying with was a part of the assembly that Gene is the pastor of. And while we were staying there, I was observing them because I think there's excellent lesson material and object lessons learned from creatures. And so they would go and they'd eat and he'd throw them bread and so on and so forth. And he says, you know, for the most part, they're monogamous. They will join with one. And he says, but we've got a few Mormons in the lot, and they were polygamous. And there was one drake, you know, he was kind of, man, he was just strutting away. And here were two, what do they call the females? Hens, ducks, what are they? In the goose realm. Not a drake. He would be a gander, wouldn't he? And she'd be a goose? Okay. You can see what I know about that sort of thing. I just extrapolate information from them. I talk with them, and they talk with me, and my name is Dr. Doolittle or whatever. So here, by paralleling the two, and then there is absolute satisfaction, an exercise of love for each other. There's relaxation. It's recreational. It's procreational. And then as a result of that particular time, when pregnancy occurs, there's joy, at least there should be, when it enters into the family relationship. I've never seen an animal rejoice in hearing that the one that he had been involved with some weeks before was found to be pregnant. It is, in fact, the breeder that rejoices. And as far as the animal is concerned, they don't even know what's going on. And the father is not leaping out in the wilderness somewhere. My spouse is pregnant. It's just not the way it works. They can have their sex and walk away, and that's the end of it. And by the next day, they've forgotten it. And if a new thing walks in front of them and it's ready, they're ready. Not so with the male and female of the human species normally. Okay. Just thought I'd use that analogy. Now then, another thing that emphasizes the fact that procreation was not the primary factor for the sex act. It is a part of. Here are the reasons that I gave you. If it were so, then a woman would go through a cycle once a year, since it takes at least 9 months for the gestation and termination of the pregnancy. You must realize then that God would have placed within the woman a desire once a year. The man would only have that desire once a year. Why? Because, and by the way, they'd have to coincide. That might be one of the ways in which you could analyze right man, right woman. Because if she went into desire and he didn't, they'd say, uh-oh, something's wrong. But God has also associated one thing with it that animals do not experience: elation and absolute pleasure. Remember, it's incomparable. There's another factor involved, and that is the animal may forget the partner, but always has the desire. Whereas in the human, they never forget the partner, but in fact, do not have an active memory of the experience. except for the details of the experience, but not the climactic part of the experience. Why? Because it doesn't grow old then. And since it varies depending upon the circumstance and the situation, that's what also makes it exciting. Are y'all following what I'm getting at? We're talking about orgastic experiences, okay? Okay. So therefore, procreation is not the primary factor. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because Catholicism makes a big point of this, that every time a man and a woman engage in sexual relationship, it's the purpose for procreation. Well, that's fine for some celibate priest to say that, or somebody in Rome who's strange and established policy in that way. But that's not the way the human race goes. And everyone I've ever talked to that's associated with that group, save none, don't go along with it anyway. And I found it very interesting that if you're going to be a part of an ecclesiastical organization and deny some of its essential features, don't call yourself by that identity. Well, do you believe it? No. You believe it? No. Well, what do you believe? Well, I go to church. Okay. If going to church makes you a Catholic, then I guess if you stay in a garage too long, you'll end up a car. I don't know. I don't see the logic of that. I'm sorry. All right, so there are key words here that we found under these seven reasons. Interdependence, unity, equality, privacy, intimacy, virtue, thoughtfulness, tenderness, self-control, virtue, love, recreation, and procreation. Now, the only thing that the animal has is the last, is procreation. And sex for the animal is designed to be procreative. Whereas, you see, Walt Disney and his characters have tried to portray a love between dogs, and they hold hands or paws, and off they go and so on, and he takes one look. When he takes one look at a female, he's not thinking about anything but a certain part of her body. And when a human being has that same drive, he can see where it comes from. It's animalistic. All right, point B, major heading. Sex is both unity and equality in marriage. We're going to pursue that for a while. Again, point B, sex is both unity and equality in marriage. If you are interested, by the way, where we started with point A. Point A was the castle analogy to sex. So all of that I gave you has come under that general heading. Now point B, sex is both unity and equality in marriage. This will go through rather quickly because I've already anticipated most of the things that I'm going to give you. But as I know, a lot of you have either poor memories or don't take good notes. And so this will give you an opportunity at least to take it down again or to put it down having heard it. And then if you want to look it up at a future reference, you can. You may even have the opportunity in the future to teach a teenage group or a young group of students that are approaching puberty, and you'll be able to deal with it on that factor as well, because that is something that's very, very close in their thinking. You know, the opposite number. I kind of felt sorry for John's graduating class. I don't think there were any girls in it. Were there, John, do you remember? None. And they needed that. If for no other reason, just to look. Okay? Now, you need a co-educational type situation. Sometimes. Now, I went through high school and it was strictly males. All males. No females were allowed in the school. And we had what we called a sister school, which was an all-female school. It was about, a third of a mile from our school. And so whenever we had get-togethers, parties, or school functions, why, we used to join the two schools together. Okay? That was about it. I didn't miss anything, frankly, especially because their intent is that they don't want any distractions, especially when you're working on an airplane. You know, hey, look at that, and mess something up and then have the thing fall out of the sky, you see. There's the tendency for guys to be working on something and then all of a sudden to do one of these numbers. Some of you guys are looking at me like, really? I see you're getting much too old for this kind of a study. All right, sex then is both unity and equality in marriage. One, the husband is the authority in the marriage and has the responsibility of exercising his responsibility in virtue, love, and in spiritual self-esteem. There are two factors, mister, that you should probably write down somewhere and put one in each pocket. Virtue, love in one pocket and spiritual self-esteem in the other pocket. And that way you'll reach in, you'll say, what was that piece of paper? And pull it out and look at it. It'll say, spiritual self-esteem. Oh. And then reach in the other pocket and pull that out and it's virtue, love. Because that is what should characterize you as a husband, a mature husband, exercising your proper responsibility in your marriage. The function of the wife, this is by way of introduction, the function of the wife is to be a respondent first, with respect, and then to be obedient. The wife is never commanded to love her husband. But the husband is commanded to love his wife, and that from virtue love, or spiritual self-esteem, depending upon which pocket you pull the paper out of, and all of which is developed from Bible doctrine. So the man who is married and is not associated with doctrine is going to fail in two specific areas, and that is spiritual self-esteem and virtue love. He will not be able to produce virtue love because, as we know, virtue love is based on his personal love for God the Father, and that personal love for God the Father is developed through his personal love and love for the Word. And the more he becomes associated with the Word, the more he knows about God, and the more you know about a person, the easier it is to like or dislike the individual. And the more you find how God has dealt with us, to us, and for us, it's much easier for you to love him. Christians who say they love God and know nothing about him don't love God at all. They use the same word as they would say if they love carrots, or I love my car, or I love my house, or whatever. So when there is no doctrine in the soul of the believer, there is no love. Why? Because God is love, and the absence of God is the absence of love. And therefore, the absence of God's Word, which is his mind, is the absence of love. And this kind of virtue love can only be developed through doctrine. That's why I keep saying to you, look, I realize that some of you may not see the reason why it is so essential for you to come to class. Trust me. I know why it's important for you to be in class. Because every time I see couples that do not come to class, I know for a fact there's going to be a problem in that relationship. And they won't be able to resolve it because they haven't learned, number one, the problem-solving devices. Now, there are some of you that miss class, and I understand that. But you get the tapes. So you're really not missing class. And I have no problem with that. If you have a legitimate reason for missing Bible class because of work or because of the fact that you got a broken leg and you're flat on your back, get the tapes. But those that continually avoid coming to class make no effort whatever to get the tape because that's the last thing in their mind. They're preoccupied with something else. And yet they think that that is going to preserve their marriage. The best illustration I can use is one that happened here many years ago. There was a man that used to come to every single class, he and his wife. Every class. And he had a business. You know, my business is really starting to go down. And he says, I would like the group to pray for my business. And so I said, fine. I had no problem doing that because you could tell, obviously, the man was positive toward doctrine. So I thought. Okay, I can't read your mind, so I don't know why you're here. Nevertheless, he got more business than he knew what to do with. I noticed he started to drop off in coming to class. So he finally came to me one day and he says, you probably noticed I haven't been in class as often as I have in the past. Yes. I said, well, I just thought I'd let you know my business is so much better now that I am preoccupied with it and don't have the time to come to class. And I said, that's bad news. He said, why? I said, because God didn't prosper you if he prospered you so that you could avoid him and his word. And he says, well, that's my decision. It wasn't but a year later he was bankrupt. That's the way it works. Now, I can use these stories and I could go on the rest of the night giving you account after account. You know what I'm trying to tell you? I don't want to have to use you as an account 5 years from now. And we used to have a couple here at Westside. I won't mention you by name unless you were awful, then I might. But we've had some awful people here, and I haven't used them by name. Frankly, because in some cases I forgot their name, and in other cases it's not even worth repeating. The illustration is only to, and you see, we're supposed to do that. Them that sin, do what? Rebuke before all. And so I'm using them as an illustration, as a warning to you. I've seen it before. We had another couple that used to come here on a nightly basis while they were dating. As soon as they said, I do, they went. And so finally one day, the woman who had been extremely positive to the word, she was much more positive than her husband and had been all along up to the point where she started dating him, called my wife and said, I want to start coming back to class. That weekend, my wife was supposed to pick her up on Monday night and bring her to class. That weekend, he shot her and killed her. And then shot and killed himself. Life was just too much for him to take. You say, what? A believer? Yes. Murdered? Yes. You say, was that directly? I don't know what the direct result was, but I know one thing. You can draw your own conclusion, but I don't think you have to be much of a detective to figure that one out. 6-7 months out of Bible class, maximum scar tissue. He was arrested for DWI like 2 or 3 times. He finally ended up riding a bicycle. They took his license away from him. He couldn't get to work, and so he was totally frustrated, and one day he took out his frustration on his wife. Why? You say, would that have happened had he been in class? I doubt it. I doubt that very much. Now, am I suggesting to you that every young couple that's married and doesn't come to Bible class is going to end up murder-suicide? No. I'm not suggesting that at all. It's an illustration. They might lose their business. How's that? Instead of their lives. But I'll tell you one thing. Whether they lose their business, their life, or whatever they lose, they're going to end up what? Losers! And who likes a loser? Who cheers a loser? I was listening to a comedian the other night, and he was great because he was talking about the fact that When you run the Olympics, for example, he was using long-distance running as an illustration. I thought it was hilarious. Some of you may have heard that because it's an old routine. But nevertheless, he says, here you have been practicing all year. Okay? You've gone into rigorous and vigorous competition, various places throughout the United States, so that you could be chosen to run the Olympics, and you come in last. He says, you could have come in last if you never practiced. You could have come in last if you never ran a race in your life. You could have run it, and he says, and then what do? Do you break into the arena with your head high? No, he says, break away and hide somewhere. You're last. Everybody else has passed through the tape. And then he says, why, when these guys come through last, they stick out their chest as if they're going to break the tape? The tape has already been broken. He said, I'd find me a car and drive off, get on the first airplane and get back to where I came from, rather than having anybody see that I came in last after all that practice, all that energy spent. He said, I could have drank, I could have smoked, he says, I could have caroused, I could have done everything in the world to ruin my body and still come in last. Well, at least that's a joke. But how about believers? Do we ever cheer the loser in competition? Yay, you got knocked out. Yay, you struck out with bases loaded. And then we have a few expletives that go with it, right? Unless we're cheering for our team and he strikes out. But you're really not cheering for him. I've never seen a man smile and say, oh, well. They always have that look on there. They either smack their bat. I've seen some even break it over their kneecap. I think Bo Jackson does that when he strikes out. Just breaks the bat in half. Of course, with his arms and upper body, he just takes it and does it like this. I could do that. I bet I couldn't even get a bend out of it. He just takes it and goes, whack. You say, well, if you get it in the right place. Like when I was younger, I used to be able to tear a telephone book when I was weightlifting. Somebody says, yeah, but you know the technique. Hey, look, ripping a telephone book, whether it's technique or otherwise, sure, you start at the seam and you crack the seam. And certainly then you start ripping. And these phone books, by the way, were about that thick. We used to have more fun trying to do that. Two things you want to do, you young people, if you want to get into shape. And don't use the West Coast or the West Side little manual, you know, or get the West Side Bible Church phone book and tear it in half. Two things. One, get yourself a big, like Los Angeles County. Start on that. And then get yourself an old mattress and a place where you can do this and wrestle with the thing. It's a lot of fun. Get yourself in shape. Because you know how they are. They fall on you. And I'm talking about a big one, not one of those. Don't get a baby mattress either. I could see somebody out there with a little baby mattress. And you can hit it and you can roll in. I'm talking about young people now. Maybe I ought to qualify that. Under 17. How's that? Some of the others, the mattress would get the best of you. Your wife would come out there and say, honey, I'm under the mattress. Now, if you're smart, you'll take what I'm teaching you and use it. You say, what? The mattress. Okay. Point two, in sexual relationship, the authority of the husband is set aside. Now, there are some references that I want to bring your attention to, and if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll note, by the way, that 1 Corinthians 7 probably has more to say about the whole relationship between male and female than any other chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Apparently, the Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul, and they had asked him questions about some of the problems. And you've got to remember that an answer that is given to a specific question. Now, here's the problem that we have. We don't know what the question was. All we have is the answer. It's kind of like Jeopardy. Okay? You give the answer by a question. In this case, it's the opposite. You have the answer, and you have to figure out what the question is. Right? Now, that's like Jeopardy. They give you the answer, you have to give the question, correct? But it's based on fact. Here we have nothing factual to draw upon. What's our point of reference? The answer. So here's what he says. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So apparently in the course of their having written to him, and we don't know whether this was the first time or the second time, because he had written another epistle to them, remember, prior to this one. We call this 1 Corinthians, but in effect it's the second epistle that he'd written to the Corinthians, and second is really third. But we call them 1 and 2 Corinthians because that's the order in which they were written from that which has been preserved. It's the 1 and 2 Corinthian epistles that remained. There may have been others. By the way, Paul may have written more than 13 epistles. He may have written 30. But all we have, excluding Hebrews, is the ones that are contained within the Word that God was pleased to preserve so that they could become a part of the canon of Scripture. Well, we have to assume the question. The question must have been, Paul, is it good for a man to touch a woman? Right? Why? Because here's the answer. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? Here's the thing concerning what you wrote me about. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Remember what he had said previously? I wish that all men were as I. That's what he's talking about. All right, then he goes, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. And this would be, of course, an act between two unmarried people. Let every man have his own wife. That's right man, right woman. And every woman her own husband. The word own there, by the way, is really the word eidos, which in both cases implies the same but counterpart. Same in the sense of unification, and so right man, right woman is taught right in that particular framework of the Greek language. Now, beginning at verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. I'm reading from the King James, by the way. And likewise also the wife unto her husband. Point. Very simple. Let the husband have benevolence toward or be sympathetic toward the advances of the wife. And likewise, the wife be sympathetic or open to the advances of her husband. And the act is outlined from the context of verse 1, touching a woman. Meaning, of course, they said, is it right for a man to have sex with a woman? He said, a man should not have sex with a woman. However, to avoid fornication, let her have her own husband or him his own wife. Get the idea? So what's the whole framework of the subject? Sex. Can't get around it. Fornication is illicit sex. Touching a woman, that's Old English for cleaving to his wife. Okay. By the way, I didn't mention this last night. You can see how words have degenerated. In 1611, the word cleave meant to come together in the closest fashion as two could come. In 1991, the word cleave means to separate. Maybe that's what's happened. People have misunderstood the concept, and they thought cleave meant, they read, let them get rid of her. Maybe that's why the divorce rate is so high. Yeah, what does a person cut something with? A butcher uses it. What does he call it? A cleaver. The purpose is to what? To separate. Well, in 1611, the word meant to come together. You can see how words have degenerated. And modern dictionaries now are actually including words that have been coined by people in English, unfortunately. Even spelling, like judgment, they're now including the option of the E. And judgment does not have the E where most people put it. You know, J-U-D-G-E-M-E-N-T? No. No E. But so many people spell it that way, might as well go along with it. I've got something at home that I can't wait to get into. Someone was over today and gave me a floppy of some of the biblical quotes, choice biblical quotes, and they're transliterated in jive. I'd love to see what that's all about. Maybe I'll give you a thrill some night. I won't be blasphemous, however. I'll try to keep it within the realm of some Old Testament scripture, you know. For example, and David got no heat. That'd be a good one. I hope it's in that text. Now let's see what they would do with that one. Verse 4. The wife does not have the authority over her own body in what? It has to be in sex. Why? Because when does the husband yield to the wife in anything other than sex? Never. And so, but the husband does, literally. And likewise, or in the same manner, here's the equality factor, also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. In other words, when her inclination is greater than his inclination, he succumbs to her advances called benevolence. The poor choice of words, but nevertheless, I think you understand it. When we think of a benevolent act, we certainly don't think of sex. Okay? But maybe for some, it's benevolent. I don't know. The writer must have gotten a laugh out of this when he was translating it. If you're interested in what the original language says, it's actually the word for an indebtedness, a responsibility or debt, and it says it's something like this: and let the husband be indebted to the wife in paying what is due her. Okay, that's a better translation. And the word render would be a clue right there that we're talking about something. For example, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We know that to be taxes. Render unto the wife what she has and she desires. In this case, she's desiring the husband, her husband. And when the husband is amorous and the wife is not inclined, she does, because at that point she does not have that authority over her body either. But he does not use his authority as the head of the house as an excuse for demanding from her body. Y'all understand that now? Okay. And then, of course, verse 5, do not defraud each other, except it be with consent. Now, the word defraud there is another problem. When you think of defraud, you think of people cheating on each other and say, well, are you willing? Sure, all right, let's go out and defraud each other. No, the word there is a deprivation, and it should have been translated, do not deprive each other. What does the New American Standard translate it? Deprive? Okay. So you can see I was telling you the truth, if you're following in the New American Standard. All right, so point two then, in sexual relationship, the authority of the husband is set aside. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4. Let the husband fulfill the duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. There again we see unity and equality in sex. Well, we'll stop here, and that gives the one holding the meeting 2.5 minutes to actually hold the meeting. And being that it's a short meeting, you might get out of here earlier than you normally do. Maybe. Let's pray. You're dismissed. And those of you that are inclined to stay, just stay where you're seated. And the rest, if you would, let's try to exit us as quickly as possible, because if we're standing around talking, then obviously the meeting can't begin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the study of your truth this evening, the challenge and information that we've received that's so necessary for understanding of the principles of marriage. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.